Good morning. There may be some of you who don't know me. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks. If you don't know me, that's probably because you're a guest this morning or perhaps a visitor for first or second time here at Seven Oaks, whether that's in person or joining us online through our live stream. But whatever those circumstances are, I'd like to welcome you. My job this morning is to introduce our guest speaker. Now, most of you will know that Pastor Jamie Fox, our lead pastor, is on sabbatical this summer. And as a result of that, you're going to get to hear a wide range of voices opening up God's word this summer. You'll meet the usual suspects in terms of the other pastoral staff. Last week, Pastor Jack was preaching. A couple of weeks, Zach will be in the pulpit. And then later in the summer, Pastor Tim will be preaching, and I'm even going to take a Sunday. But we also have several, three or four guest speakers coming in over the course of the summer, and I get to introduce them. Now, this morning, we're doing something that we haven't done at Seven Oaks in quite a while, and that is we've invited one of the members, regular members of the church family, of the Seven Oaks family, who isn't a pastor at Seven Oaks, to come and open up God's word for us. Most of you will know Mike Evanson, but for those of you who don't, Mike and his wife Lisa started attending Seven Oaks a little over 3 years ago, and I was joking with Mike that that was obviously some place where God intended them to be fruitful, because since then they've had two children. They have a three-year-old named Clive and a one-year-old named Roselle. Now, Lisa, Mike's wife, teaches at MEI, but Mike has just finished, just this May, as I understand, yet another divinity degree. He has completed a master's in theology at Regent College. So congratulations, Mike.
Thank you. Thank you.
And it's very much my pleasure to welcome him for the first time at the pulpit at Seven Oaks.
Thank you, Brian. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You seem all energetic and fresh-faced. That's good. Thank you for the introduction, Brian. Thank you, Matthew and team, for leading us in worship. And thank you to all the people that make this happen. A special welcome to those of you who are watching the service from wherever you are. So yeah, Brian mentioned, about 3 years that my wife Lisa and I have been coming to Seven Oaks, and we've just felt really blessed. And so my thank you is also to you for making us feel welcome. We've had members of the congregation make blankets for our children, just a very tangible action, but we were very touched by it. So yeah, a big thank you to that. And so it feels, not only is it just a privilege to bring the word, but also feels for me very special to do this and serve you all in this way as a way of serving you back. I'm very privileged, very, very excited to be able to do that. Our text today is Psalm 133. So you'll want to flip there and it'll be on the screen again. As usual, as Brian said, just finished some studies. And one of the things that I have discovered in my studies is that I really love diving into a text of scripture, especially one that seems on the surface a little bit unusual or difficult to understand, or there's just something kind of odd about it. And so I really love just getting below the surface and seeing what's going on. And that's kind of what our text today is going to be a bit like. So I'm really thrilled to be able to do that. Jack last week started us off in this series on the Psalms. And he talked to us about how the Psalms, this collection of songs, was kind of Israel's prayer book. It provided guidance to them. It provided words to them to be able to express themselves to God, whether expressing praise or sadness or anger or whatever it is. And so, as he reminded us last week, I'll stress again, part of coming to Psalms is coming with honesty, because the Psalms are very honest before God. And that's a part of that. So that honesty is a part of what's going to characterize what we're going to do this morning. I was thinking as we were preparing this sermon, about things that are polarizing or divisive. And I don't mean big political things, right? That's not what I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about sort of everyday things that are kind of everyday and a little silly to get worked up about, but people get worked up about them. You kind of think like Coca-Cola or Pepsi. Right? People get unnecessarily worked up about sometimes. Cilantro. Some people love cilantro. Right? So some people are laughing because, okay, so we have one here. We have one loves cilantro. We have some people here that are cilantro. You mean like soapweed? Yeah, right? So it's a pretty innocuous thing, cilantro, but it can be polarizing. Tim Hortons Starbucks, that's another polarizing. We have some people here that are Tim Hortons, some Starbucks, some pour over or nothing people here, right? Or some people like me that are sensible and drink tea. Anybody? Anybody? Come on, no? We got somebody? Hey, okay, all right. My people. But these things can be polarizing. Another thing that's polarizing is poetry. Some people really love poetry, and they find poetry really meaningful. And they read it for pleasure reading, and maybe they write their own poetry. And poetry is just something that they should really find meaningful. And some people read poetry or have to come to poetry, and they're like, right? Maybe that was your least favorite part of English class in school, was when you had to do the poetry part of English class. It can be a divisive thing. There's some reasons for that. Sometimes poetry is just hard to understand. The language is a little bit weird, right? You're reading it, and you're going, oh, and someone explains it to you, and you're like, wait, the dog is the tree, and the growing shadow is the author's growing despair for the future. You're kind of going, what? But also, I think sometimes we're just very practical. We want to get to the point, and poetry doesn't get to the point, right? Like, say it like it is, right? I don't need all this moon in June, rain in Spain, beige malaise can last for days, nonsense, right? The sunset was beautiful? Great, done. Next. So poetry can be a little bit polarizing, I think. When we come to the Psalms, we have to come knowing we're approaching poetry. And so whether we love poetry or hate it, we do need to approach the Psalms knowing that that's what we're getting into. That presents us with some challenges. First challenge being, like I said, its symbols can be a little bit hard to understand sometimes. We're trying to figure out what does this represent, what does this represent. And it's even harder when we're reading poetry that was written thousands of years ago, because obvious symbols to them aren't obvious to us now. Another reason poetry can be challenging is that poetry sort of takes language, puts it together, doesn't really explain it sometimes, and asks us to sort of figure it out. Right? It takes things that don't really go together, kind of unexpected, and then finds beauty and meaning in that. You may know the phrase, parting is such sweet sorrow. You've heard that phrase. That's from Shakespeare. That's Juliet saying when Romeo leaves, she says, parting is such sweet sorrow. Well, that doesn't make sense, right? Sorrow is not sweet, but she's saying sorrow is sweet. And so we're left with these sort of opposing ideas put together. You have to sort of make sense of it, right? Because we know it's not so hard in that case. You know, Romeo's leaving, that's sorrowful, but also the sooner he leaves, the sooner he's going to come back, so that's sweet. And so this is a way of Juliet expressing herself poetically, right? It's one of the things that poetry does. The third thing that makes poetry, I think, challenging for us is that a poem is a bit like a joke, okay? Have you ever had to try and explain a joke to somebody? Right, like you have this joke that you think is really quite funny, and you're very eager to tell the person, and you tell it to them, and it's just... And then, but you don't want to give up on it just yet, because you're really convinced it's a good joke, so you explain just a little piece of it, and then it's still... And by the time you've explained the entire joke, the person understands the joke, but it's not funny anymore. Well, poetry can be a bit like that. We're going to be reading poetry today, and I can help with the first two problems, the problems of language, the problems of language going together and not making sense, maybe. That's something that we're going to do. We're going to unpack the psalm. We're going to work on those things. But that third one, that poetry needs to hit, needs to make us feel something, I can only do so much about that. So I'm going to pray now, just before we get into Scripture, and ask that the Holy Spirit helps us with that part of it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this chance to come and bring your word. It's a bit of a humbling task, but an exciting task, and I ask that you would fill us all, Spirit, that you would fill me, that you would fill people listening, people watching, and that you would speak to us through this poetry that you've given to us. Amen. So, Psalm 133. Nice and short. How very good and pleasant is it when kindred live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. Amen. Right? At least it's short. The psalm starts out with this one phrase that kind of sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. How beautiful is it when kindred dwelt in unity? And so the rest of the psalm is kind of going to unpack that idea. It's going to all relate back to how beautiful is it? Well, we're going to talk about how beautiful it is. It's kind of where the psalm goes. We should probably just take one moment here to note that some of your translations in place of kindred may have used the word brothers. And so the reason for that is, although the word is brothers, frequently in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, brothers means the people of Israel. They thought of themselves as brothers, as a people. And so that's probably what's in view here. And so some translations take brothers and turn it into kindred to try and get the idea that it's about a people, not about immediate siblings. So we have this psalm here. How beautiful is it when the people of Israel, God's people, dwell together in unity? And then the psalmist gives us two main images to try and get us thinking about how beautiful that is and say something about that beauty. And the first one is oil on the head. How beautiful is it? It's like oil on the head running down the beard. And now, on the surface, I think we can probably more or less get this one. Like, okay, it's a little bit unusual, maybe a little bit unexpected for us. That's not how we would describe something that's beautiful. But we can probably get it, okay? We can picture oil dripping down the face. There's maybe the light catches it, and it's glistening and sparkles. We can think of oil as something that nourishes the skin, right? There's no, this day, there's no Aveeno, there's no St. Ives, there's no whatever, right? Oil is how you moisturize your skin. And so there's a certain beauty, right? There's a life-givingness to oil running down the head, on the beard. And beards are obviously majestic and dignifying. So obviously that's a beautiful thing. But then the psalmist does something a little bit different, right? A little bit interesting where it goes. Because it starts with oil running down the head, on the beard, and then there's a sort of intensifying, right? I'm going to expand on that idea. On the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar onto his robes. It's a little bit kind of unexpected where it goes there. That's one thing about poetry, right? It asks us to find beauty in unexpected places. So what's the deal with Aaron, with this guy Aaron and his beard? Is it a particularly magnificent beard? I think our significance, the significance of this comes in identifying this person, Aaron. Readers of the Bible will know that Moses, the man whom God chose to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, had a brother named Aaron. And as God was leading the people out of Egypt, he was making them into a nation. As part of being established as a nation, God gave them a system of worship so they would know how to honor God. How do we worship God? Well, I'm going to give you this system here. Here's so you know how to worship God and you do it right. Which may seem very constricting to us, but it's actually a great gift for people that didn't know this God. They didn't know how they were supposed to honor him. So here it is. I'm going to lay it out for you. And one of the features of this worship system was to have a priesthood, to have your religious professionals, for lack of a better term. You have a priesthood, you have these priests to carry out duties, you got to have somebody in charge, there's a head priest, and the very first head priest, high priest, was Aaron, Moses' brother. Okay? Now, when Aaron was commissioned for that job, when he was given that task to do, he was anointed with oil. It was a way of commissioning people back then. Maybe on TV, you've seen a politician swear an oath of office. You have a whole like inauguration ceremony, and you do this thing, and then now that's sort of the start point. They're now commissioned. They're now going. This is their job. Well, anointing was kind of like that. It was a way of saying, "This is your job now. You're commissioned. You're the guy, God's chosen high priest." And so, when the psalmist brings up this oil running down Aaron's beard, I think he's drawing our thoughts to the commissioning of Aaron as a high priest. How beautiful is it when kindred dwell in unity? Well, it's beautiful like oil. And it's beautiful like that time when Aaron was commissioned as high priest. It's beautiful like when everything is well, right? When everything is as it's supposed to be. When worship is going as it's supposed to be, when God's chosen high priest is commissioned, that's how beautiful it is. I guess beauty can be found in unexpected places, maybe. So the psalmist moves from this image of oil and moves on to the image of dew. How beautiful is it when kindred dwell together in unity? Well, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. So this one, kind of like the oil, I think at first glance, we can probably relate to it at least. Okay, dew is also, right, dew is life-giving, right? If you think of a parched land in need of water and a dew that falls on it, right? It's refreshing. It's life-giving. That's, I think, fairly straightforward. But then the psalmist does something that's, I think, kind of brilliant, but it's a little bit perplexing at first in this verse. And I could try and explain it, but it's better to see it on a map. So if we can get the map that I have up there on the screen. All right. So we have a picture of Mount Hermon there on the right. You can see that the land around is quite luscious, right? It's been fed by the waters of Mount Hermon. And if you look at the map on the left, if you look at the very, very top, up where it says Syria in red, you'll see a black triangle. That black triangle is Mount Hermon. That's the Hermon being referenced in the psalm. Okay? The other thing referenced in that line is the mountains of Zion. Now, the mountains of Zion are in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the red and white star, sort of near the bottom of the map. You find those two places? So here's what's interesting about this. Guess where the dew of Mount Hermon doesn't fall? On Mount Zion. Right? Like, they're, I don't know, it's maybe 100 miles apart. It's kind of interesting, right? This is part of the psalmist putting language together that at first kind of maybe doesn't make sense, it's a little bit unexpected, then asks us to find beauty and meaning in it, right? So why does the psalmist say that the dew, that's beautiful, like the dew of Hermon that falls on mountains of Zion? Making a mistake? Maybe misread the map? I don't think that's what's going on, but I think it invites us to ask a little bit deeper. What's the significance of the mountains of Zion? Again, readers, avid readers of your Bible, you'll have heard of Mount Zion, the singular, right? That's in Jerusalem. And you'll know that Mount Zion is the place where the temple was built in Jerusalem. So we talked about the system that God gave Israel for worship. We talked about the priesthood. And then the other thing that God gave them, prescribed for them, was a place where they could go and worship. So for Israel, initially it was a tabernacle, which means a big tent. And then eventually, as they became established as a nation, that was replaced by a temple, an actual building. And that building was in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. You'll note there's a lot of worship language in this psalm, right? We have the priesthood, that's part of the worship system, and now we have a mention of Mount Zion, probably calling on the temple, right? Also worship language. This is the language the psalmist chooses to speak about the beauty of the united people. So why this language? I think it has to do with, again, the beauty to be found in worship as it's supposed to be. Right? The temple was the place that you went to worship God. And worship was as it was supposed to be. It was a beautiful thing when it was done in the place where it was supposed to be. Just like you have a high priest, the chosen high priest, you have a temple, the place it was supposed to be done. And the psalmist finds beauty in that and asks us to compare that beauty to the beauty of a people united. Last part of the verse here goes on from talking to Mount Zion and says, for there, and the there being the mountains of Zion, for there, the Lord has ordained his blessing, life evermore. As Christians, we might come to a phrase like life forevermore. And we have a particular idea of what we think that sort of means. Some translations will do this. We'll say life everlasting, eternal life. Maybe in some of your translations. But as Christians, we tend to read this and think, oh, that means everlasting life means sometime in the future, when Jesus returns and there's a resurrection and God gives us life ongoing forever, no death. As we tend to read life forevermore and think that means my existence carrying on into infinity. And that tends to be how we read that kind of language. But I think that would be a mistake in this case. It would lead us to an interesting conclusion. So only living forever if we're on the mountains of Zion? Right? I think it would lead us down the wrong road. I think part of the help here is to say this language forevermore. And if you were to look it up in the Hebrew, it frequently means not infinity, not forever and ever and ever and ever and ever infinity, but it means ongoing. It means perpetuity. It means indefinitely, right? It means this is established. This is going to carry on. And so the point here is not my bodily existence for eternity. The point here is life, the good life, the blessed life that God has ordained, is established in that place. That the temple was the place, the nexus, the center around which the life of Israel was to revolve. And that was how God had ordained it. And that when that was done properly, when you had the right high priest, when you had the temple, it was a beautiful thing. And it was life-giving, right? Life forevermore. Life-giving like dew and oil. It's kind of a, yeah, I think that's kind of what the psalmist is doing here. It's sort of inviting us to take this language. It seems a little bit simple on the surface and asking us to say, yeah, you know what, there's beauty, there's meaning in this deeper significance in this language. Now, as I said before, you can explain all the language, right? I can do what I just did and explain all the words, and here's where I can show you a map, and here's where a mountain is, and here's where this mountain is. You can do all that, but you haven't necessarily felt the poem once you've explained it. Like a joke, right? You can explain a joke, but it doesn't quite land until you've felt it. So what is the psalmist, what are we to make from all this discussion? I think part of what we need to see in this psalm is to go back to the first verse and to look at what the psalmist says. When he says, how beautiful is it when people dwell in unity? What does he have in mind when he says that? I mean, we can think of unity as a beautiful thing. We maybe experience unity and say, that's a beautiful thing. But is the psalmist just sort of making a general statement? Right? Maybe, how beautiful is it? Well, you know, like, it's beautiful when people are in unity. Like, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Or one in the hand is worth three in the bush. Right? Is this a sort of general statement? Maybe. Or maybe the psalmist is thinking about Israel, right? He's thinking about those kindred, the nation of Israel, and he's thinking, hey, you know, they're really united. That's beautiful. You know, he's saying, hey, guys, we're united. Isn't this beautiful? Maybe. The thing is, if you've read your Bible, you know that the people of Israel weren't very united. You can read the story, and there were moments of unity. There were maybe little glimpses where they were united, but they didn't last very long. In fact, if you can think of anything downright nasty and ugly that people could do to each other, there's probably a story about Israel doing that to each other. It's not exactly a beautiful unity. I mean, you can find beauty in unexpected places, but there, in that people? I mean, you read the story. You have civil war. You have political oppression. You have backstabbing, cutthroat politics of the kind that, you know, we would see on TV dramas, only worse. You have sexual violence of just cringeworthy. That's the beautiful unity? So maybe the psalmist is naive. Maybe the psalmist is just choosing to forget all that stuff, right? All the nastiness, all the ugliness. Maybe. I think there's something else going on. I think the psalmist can see beauty in unexpected places, even among a people that are not very united. I think the psalmist has caught a glimpse, just a glimpse, just a window, just a moment of unity. And that was enough to make the psalmist go, hey, how beautiful is it? Like oil on the head and dew do of Mount Hermon. And I think the psalmist sees that in the people gathered for worship. And I think that's one of the reasons why the psalmist uses all this language, all this worship language, to talk about beauty, right? It's kind of, we said it's kind of unusual, right? It's not how we would describe something as beautiful, right? If I want to say someone is beautiful, I'd say, I don't know, it's beautiful like the sunset, it's beautiful like the starry sky, it's beautiful like, I don't know, a peacock's feathers. I don't know, I'm not a great poet. But I wouldn't use people gathered for worship as a symbol of unity. It's interesting. You'll note that if you look in your Bible, you'll see that this psalm has a title, and it's called A Song of Ascents. Ascents, meaning an ascent, like a going up, right? If you're going to ascend a mountain, right? This is a psalm of ascent. And it's usually thought that the ascending that the psalmist is talking about here is the ascending of people going up to Jerusalem. So this map, the map I showed you didn't quite show this, but Jerusalem sits at a higher elevation than what's around it. So if you wanted to go to Jerusalem, you had to ascend, which is why in the Bible you'll see all this language of they went up to Jerusalem, because you had to actually go up to get to Jerusalem. And it's thought that this ascending is a reference to people gathering in Jerusalem for one of the festivals that Israel participated in. We talked about the system of worship for them. We talked about the priests, the high priest. We talked about the temple. One of the other features of the worship system was there were pilgrimages, festivals, holidays, where Israel would gather together, be united, and worship. And they would do it in Jerusalem at the temple. And so many scholars think that this Psalm of Ascents means that this psalm is somehow related to these journeys, to these pilgrimages. Maybe it was sung by the pilgrims as they went to Jerusalem, or maybe it just is associated with that. But that would explain why the psalmist uses all this language of worship as something beautiful. If you're envisioning people traveling to Jerusalem to worship, you're envisioning the temple they're going to and the high priest they're going to see, then you might use that language to speak about how beautiful them united is. Right? Beauty can be found in unexpected places, even where we wouldn't think to find beauty. I think that's why the psalmist writes what the psalmist writes, not because the psalmist is naive, doesn't know the psalmist's history, doesn't know the history of the people, but because the psalmist can see beauty in unexpected places, and despite the ugliness, thinks that the gathered people of God can be a beautiful thing. Now, as I say this, that all sounds quite good, doesn't it? I mean, the gathered people of God, how beautiful. Like oil on the head, like the dew of Mount Hermon. The truth is, the gathered people of God can be an ugly thing, can't it? I mean, it's not all banana splits and roses. And we probably know this. We've probably experienced that. It's not always a beautiful thing. When Israel did those journeys, those pilgrimages up to Jerusalem, those gatherings for worship, that was something not entirely unlike what we do on Sunday morning, right? All Israel, they were scattered throughout the land. They had their own jobs, their own lives, they were doing their own thing. And then they would gather together worship. Well, we kind of do a very similar thing. We have our own jobs, our own lives, we're going to the grocery store and taking the kids to soccer practice and going to a movie, and we're doing all our different things, and then we gather on a Sunday morning to worship. So it's not entirely unlike what Israel was doing. And just how Israel's history wasn't always a beautiful thing. The church's history is not always a beautiful thing either. Both as a church, as individual churches, sometimes the gathered people of God can be an ugly thing. And there's lots of reasons this can be the case. Sometimes we have strong convictions or opinions about things, and these strong convictions can poison our attitude towards those who don't share them. Sometimes these are important things. Sometimes these are not so important things. Right? Oh, I can't believe they're wearing masks. Can't believe they're not wearing masks. Oh, this music is terrible. We sing way too many hymns. oh, this music is terrible. We don't sing enough hymns. It can get ugly. Sometimes it's worse than that. Sometimes we're downright nasty to each other and we hurt each other. Right? Do you know what they did? I told them in confidence what was going on in my family and I asked them to pray for me. And then they went and told everybody at church. How can I go back there now? Everybody knows. The gathered people of God can be an ugly thing. I tried to bring up my concern at a church meeting, and I got shouted down before I even had a chance to finish what I wanted to say. It can be an ugly thing. And yet, the psalmist, this daring figure, despite ugliness, still seems to think that beauty can be found in unexpected places, and that the gathered people of God can be beautiful, despite all the ugliness. That's a very challenging thing, I find. I wish I was as optimistic as the psalmist. Because on my worst days, on the days when I'm most cynical and pessimistic, if you were to ask me, can the gathered people of God be beautiful? I would say, doubtful. But yet, the psalmist says that. Yet the psalmist says, how beautiful is it? Like oil on the head, refreshing the face, like dew falling on the land. The psalmist seems to think that beauty can be found in unexpected places. But I'll say this. If I have any hope that the gathered people of God can be a beautiful thing, can be that beautiful, that we, in this place, right now, can be a beautiful thing, if I have any hope that truly is possible, it is because of Christ. It's because of the cross. I don't know how else it can be. This thing about crucifixion that we have to get, that we have to understand. I'm not going to go into the gory details, but what you need to get about crucifixion is that the Romans didn't crucify people just because they wanted them dead. They had other ways of doing that. They were very good at that. They built an empire doing that. No, the point of crucifixion was for it to be ugly. That was why you did that and didn't have some other way of executing the person, because you wanted it to be ugly. You wanted to throw insult and shame and abuse and suffering at that person, and you wanted to do it publicly where everyone could see, as a way of saying to everybody else, if you cross us, that's what's going to happen to you. It was supposed to be ugly. But God took all the ugliness, all the violence, all the shame, all the nastiness, all the insult, the worst of the worst of the worst, the ugliness that people could throw at him and said, just watch me. Just watch what beauty I will bring out of this ugliness. So if I have any hope, if on my days when I am most pessimistic, when I am maybe just downright angry, the church isn't being what the church should be, that's not beautiful how it's supposed to be, if I have any hope at all, if I can get anywhere close to what the psalmist is saying and see beauty in that unity, despite the ugliness, if I have any of hope, it's because of the cross. Because the gathered people of God can be beautiful, but in Christ. This is one of the texts that we read before here of Ephesians uses the language of temple, right? That's near the end of the passage. And we said that the psalmist uses the language of temple, right? Wants to use the language of beautiful worship and wants to compare that to the united people of God and say it's beautiful like this and put those things together. Right? Well, as a church, we don't have a temple. We don't go to a temple anymore. But the New Testament authors, in poetic fashion, describe God's people as a temple. And the passage we just read from Ephesians is one of those places where it does that. It says, because of Christ, you've now been built up into a temple. And that's a beautiful thing. The point is, it's because of Christ. Christ did it. And only because of Christ that it happened. So if I have any hope at all that we can be beautiful. It's because of Christ. Three things before I wrap up here. Say, one, if you're at home or you're somewhere else watching this and you can't be here physically for very good reasons, health, challenges, whatever it is, this isn't about guilting you. That's not what this is about. The gathered people of God can be a beautiful thing, but the unity was accomplished by Christ. So if you're here, if you're watching, and you can't physically be here, this isn't about guilting you. You're already a part of us. Christ accomplished that. Be faithful where you are. Second thing, to those who are maybe watching at home, maybe you're in this room, feeling hurt by the church, I want to say, this isn't about guilting you either. This isn't about me saying, you should be here. Why aren't you here? That's not what this is about. This isn't about sweeping those problems under the rug, pretending they don't exist, having a rose-tinted glasses on when it comes to the church. This is just about offering a different vision, saying, because of Christ, there can be beauty here. Not sweeping those things under the rug, not pretending they don't exist, not saying because of Christ we should ignore those things or forget them, but saying because of Christ, we now have a vision for what can be. And that gives us the energy now to approach the church, and it gives us a chance to see the beautiful. The third thing I'll say, if you're here and you're wanting to see the beauty, right? You got this grand vision of a beautiful place. We're wanting that to be here. I think many of us want that to be the church. I hope this vision inspires you. I hope it gives you energy to attack the problem, as it were. But the New Testament gives us a lot of practical things we can do. Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. James 5:16, confess your sins. Bear with each other's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Share what you have with others, Hebrews 13:16. Encourage each other in good works, Hebrews 10:24. Share in each other's triumphs and sorrows, 1 Corinthians 12:26. There's lots of ways to do it. Lots of things that can be done. Pick one. Try it. See what happens. Look around. Can you see the beauty in this room? The person who's gone to this church for decades and decades and decades, despite all the challenges, it's a beautiful thing. Even the person who's walked in here for the very first time, overcome all the anxiety and fear of entering a new place, they've come here. That's a beautiful thing. The volunteers who come here faithfully, week after week after week. That's a beautiful thing. So take a look around, see if you can't see it. Because, hey, beauty can come from unexpected places. And the gathered people of God can be beautiful. Despite all the ugliness, despite all the times when it doesn't seem that way, it can be. But if we're going to be beautiful, it's got to be in Christ. It's got to be Christ calling the shots. It's got to be following his lead. Or else we got no hope at all. Amen.